And our theme could be entitled, When Men Are Left to Themselves. When Men Are Left to Themselves. After the abomination at Gibeah, Israel had fought with the tribe of Benjamin because they would not give up the evildoers to receive due punishment. Nevertheless, the unbridled slaughter which followed cannot be excused. The Israelites almost extinguished Benjamin completely. And that brings us, first of all, to the problem in the first four verses of the chapter. You have the oath mentioned in verse 1. Now, the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpeh, saying, There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. They had decided to treat the Benjaminites more or less as the Canaanites. That they were to be slaughtered, and their daughters would not be given to them in marriage. And although they had gone a long way in that policy, they did not follow it through to the very end. They slaughtered them all the women, nearly all the men, and then they stopped. 600 Benjamite men were holed up in the rock of Rimon, and there would have been great difficulty in taking them. But also there was a change of attitude, and we have their tears in verse 2. And the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore, and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. They came before the Lord, and they wept, and they engaged in worship. There was emotion, but was there repentance? That they should have demanded the punishment of the sons of Belial at Gibeah was right. So too their insistence that Benjamin hand over the culprits. And therefore there was justification in engaging in battle with Benjamin, because they were harboring evildoers. But what about the slaughter, not just of the men of war, but of the women and children? Were they really meant to wipe Benjamin out because of their harboring of the evildoers? Or were they to punish the evildoers and to punish especially those leaders who most especially sought to shield these evil men? And if they were going to wipe out Benjamin, why did they stop? Why spare the 600? So we see that there is a randomness in Israel's response in this situation. And in verse 3, they ask a question, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? This is a question. But was there repentance? There is a fickleness and a rashness about the whole affair, a makeshift approach to each emerging problem. There's a problem, we'll do this. There's a problem, we'll do that. And we put it to you that there is no significant evidence of repentance and of real humbling before God. They do not appear to have depended upon the Lord for the answer to the problem. They sought a quick fix of their own. And they use one oath in order to fulfill another. They use the fulfilling of one oath to find a way of fulfilling another oath. But even then, their fulfillment is partial. They kill all the men of Jabesh Gilead. They kill all the married women, all the women who have been married, but not all the women. They use the obligation of the vow, or the oath, to produce 400 wives for the Benjamites. This selective oath-keeping and selective killing is hardly the fruit of repentance. They near obliterate the capital of Gilead to prevent the extinction of Benjamin. We look at that a little more in a moment or two. But then secondly, we have the second expedient in verse 16 to 24. After the slaughter in Jabesh Gilead, it only yields 400 wives for 600 Benjamites, still 200 short. And so they resort to the feast at Shiloh, possibly the Feast of the Tabernacles. And at that feast, the girls on their own danced. And they lay in wait, the Benjamites were told to lay in wait and to capture these 200 girls. And so they took the girls so as to avoid anyone having to give any of these girls in marriage to a Benjamite. So the idea is that they would simply take these 200 girls, and that would avoid their fathers or brethren from giving them in marriage, because it was still acknowledged as the right of the father or brother to give a girl in marriage. So in verse 22, "And it shall be, when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserved not to each man his wife in the war. For ye did not give unto them at this time that ye should be guilty." So here's the solution. Take them, and then the fathers or brothers won't be guilty of breaking the oath by giving them in marriage. Fourthly, let us spend some time analysing this use of oaths. I've just briefly gone through the contents. When we first read this chapter, we're perhaps left a little baffled as to what is right and what is wrong in it all. We're not quite sure how to view these various developments. Now, concerning oaths, let it be clear as follows. First of all, considered oaths and vows for lawful things are to be fulfilled. Vow and pay unto the Lord thy God. Considered oaths and vows for lawful things are to be fulfilled. If a vow has been thought about, or an oath, and the requirement for the fulfillment of it is not sinful, it is to be fulfilled. Then secondly, rash vows must be fulfilled where the performance does not require sin. Rash vows must be fulfilled where the performance does not require sin. Psalm 15 and verse 4, we sang it earlier on. "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." He swears, and it is hurtful, it is to his disadvantage, but he still fulfills it. Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9 and verse 3. Joshua 9 verse 3. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. You can read the whole passage at your leisure. But then in verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, to let them live. And the princes of the congregation sware unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed, and came unto their cities, and so on. And then in verse 18, and the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. So then Joshua and the princes of the people made this league rather hastily, yet they saw it as binding upon them, and so did the Lord. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21, 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1 and 2. Now this is generations later, so that the subsequent generations, because this league was made for subsequent generations, the subsequent generations were held to be bound by it. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. The point being that even subsequent generations, the house of Saul, were regarded as having broken the oath which their forefathers had made to the Gibeonites. So then, even when an oath is made somewhat rashly, if the thing required is lawful, it ought to be performed. The sinfulness of the vow, that is, the rash element, that which was wrong in the taking of it, should be repented of. But the non-sinful obligations must stand. But then thirdly, vows that require sin can never be binding. Vows that require sin can never be binding. We've seen this on an occasion some time ago. But if at your leisure you look at 1 Samuel 25 verse 22, you'll see that David swore that he would kill the household of Nabal, but he refrained from doing so on the advice of Abigail. So when an oath binds us to that which is sinful, we cannot be bound by that oath. We should repent of the sinfulness of taking an oath that binds us to sin, but we can never be obliged to sin. So if the oath says one thing and the word of God says another, then the word of God must prevail and the oath must be repented of. So the Westminster Confession, chapter 22, section 4, says, an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Well now, how does all this apply to the tangle of our passage? The first vow. Well, the first vow in verse 1, it was rash and therefore sinful. That is, it involved sin in the rashness of making it. It was too open-ended and committed them beyond what they envisaged. They had not thought through the consequences, and now a situation arose that they hadn't reckoned with. 600 Benjamite men and no women. They'd never thought of that because they had vowed rashly. Any vow or oath that we take, we should consider all the possible ramifications. And if it is impossible to envisage all that might arise, and whether we can lawfully fulfill that vow in all the possible situations that may arise, then we ought not to take that oath. We should not take oaths the ramifications of which we cannot envisage. It may be that the requirement involved was sinful in this situation. It may be that if the fulfillment of this oath required the obliteration of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the tribes of Israel, that in that case there was a sinful obligation, and therefore they were not obliged to keep the oath, but should have repented of that oath. If that is the case, then they ought to have repented of the oath and not considered it binding. That may be the case. But then the second vow in verse 5. The second vow or oath required of Israel that they would put to death any man who did not come at the summons to assemble and to make war against Benjamin. If it was required of Israel that they deal with the men of Gilead, and it was, and if it was required of the men of Israel that they deal with the tribe of Benjamin, who shielded the men of Gilead, then to not take part may very well have constituted a crime worthy of death. It is quite possible and feasible to say that to fail to rally in this crisis to uphold justice did indeed merit the death penalty. In this case, the oath simply endorsed an existing moral obligation. So it is arguable that this oath bound them to that which was lawful. But let's look at the manner in which Israel fulfilled these oaths. First of all, in verse 10, and the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. And this is the thing that ye shall do. Ye shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man. They tailored the fulfillment of this oath to suit their convenience. They kill the men, they kill the married women as well, but they spare the unmarried women. Now, whichever way you look at it, even if we say the oath to put to death those who refuse to rally in the crisis, even if we say that that was lawful, and even were we to say that they were justified in killing the women and children, which is difficult to justify, to say that they should kill the women, the married women, but not the unmarried, in order to have wives for the Benjamites, that cannot be an honest and open fulfillment of the vow, or of the oath. It certainly isn't taking it in the plain and common sense, as the Confession of Faith puts it. And then when we move on to verse 19, then said they, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Lebona. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and see and behold if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come ye out of the vineyards, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. This was a kidnapping of 200 unmarried women in order to avoid the plain and common sense of the oath, by avoiding the fathers and brothers consenting, by removing their power to consent. That's what they did. Normally the father, or if the father is dead, the brother would have to consent to the unmarried girl being given in marriage. He would give her in marriage. In order to avoid his doing so, they simply, by force, removed the power of consent. All in all, there's something bizarre about all this. And what exactly is it? What is it that's wrong with all of this? Well, first of all, their consciences about oaths were perverse and selective. You can see that. They had a conscience about their oaths, and yet they twisted them and manipulated the fulfillment of the oaths to fulfill their present necessity. They wanted to do something for the Benjamites at last, and now they're tied by, or they believe they're tied by these oaths, and so they adjust the demands of the oaths to suit. But then secondly, oaths carried more weight than permanent moral laws. Oaths carried more weight than permanent moral laws. In order to, in their own twisted way, fulfill the oaths, they engaged in random, selective killing. They engaged in kidnap. They engaged in forced marriage. They abused the rights of fathers and brothers. In other words, the moral law of God was laid waste in order to somehow, to their own satisfaction at least, fulfill these rash oaths that they had taken. There is a twistedness of conscience amounting virtually to superstition. And this weird sense of priorities, as we've noticed before, is a feature of a decadent and largely apostate people. You do get this perverse, not conscienceless, but this weird distortion of the conscience when ungodliness abounds, that will scruple at one thing and yet have no problem with another, that will strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And yet the Lord had a gracious purpose. There was still a godly remnant in Israel, as we know, as we've mentioned from the book of Ruth. And even out of the tribe of Benjamin, some godly men would arise. Mordecai, in the book of Esther, was of the tribe of Benjamin. We find that in Esther 2, verse 5. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was of the tribe of Benjamin. He tells us so in Philippians 3, 5. So out of this mess of these 600 getting their wives in this fashion, yet still the Lord would preserve a seed to serve him. But what of general application? Well, first of all, in these closing chapters, with these two incidents of the Micah and the Levite, and then the Levite and the abomination at Gibeah leading to this slaughter, in these closing chapters, we have the hallmarks of a decaying society. Immorality in its grossest form. Disregard for human life. Perverse consciences. Religious apostasy. And in Israel, all the more striking, because as we noticed last week, in chapter 20, verse 2, Israel is called the assembly of the people of God. The assembly. And in the Greek version, it's ecclesia, the church of the people of God. And in our chapter this evening, they're called, in verse 16, the congregation. And again, earlier on, they're called the assembly. The professing church of God, because in the Old Testament, church and state were coextensive. But we see in these events a resemblance to our own nation, and how we should pray in wrath, remember mercy. But then, one last thing. Verse 25, the last verse of the book says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king. There was no visible central authority. We rightly condemn our government for their sins, but we should be thankful that at least there is a government. At least there is a central authority. Bad though it may be, to have no government would be worse. And in Israel, there was no king, no visible individual who exerted authority over all and brought some kind of order to Israel. And so in order for Israel to be anything other than lawless, there was an even greater dependence than ever on individual, widespread godliness. And it just wasn't there. Without the constraints of a visible king, it was all the more necessary for individuals to fear the Lord and keep his way if Israel was going to be preserved from moral collapse. But it just wasn't there. And so ungodliness showed itself much more dramatically and drastically when there was no king. And the will of the people prevailed. That's what you see. That's why there's this surging back and forth. The will of the people was supreme. Today, the will of the people is made a god. The will of the people is seen as virtually absolute. But it isn't. And sometimes well-meaning people appeal to church history and to the early covenanters as being great defenders of absolute democracy. That is not the case. The Covenanters did not defend or establish absolute democracy. They did not. It is true that they saw certain God-given rights as inherent in the people as a whole. But it is not true that the Covenanters had in mind anything like the modern false god of absolute democracy. What they were after was this. They believed that church and state were distinct, but that with mutual obligations to each other, that the state was to use its authority to uphold God's law and therefore to facilitate the true religion, and the church had a duty to bear testimony to the state's obligation before God. There was a duty of the state to the church and of the church to the state, but they were distinct. But Christ was to be acknowledged as king over both. That is the Covenanter position. That is the historic, Reformed, and Presbyterian, and Covenanter position. That Christ is to be acknowledged as king over church and state, distinct institutions with God-given obligations to each other. And the Covenanters bound the nation by an oath to recognize Christ as king over church and state. In 1638, we had the National Covenant of Scotland, and then in 1643, the Solemn League and Covenant binding England, Scotland, and Ireland. Now, those covenants are much despised today, if they're even thought of or heard of. But the obligations of those covenants remains to this day. Because those covenants simply bound the nation and subsequent generations to do what the Word of God requires the nation to do anyway. And if it is a duty of any nation, and it is the duty of any nation, to acknowledge Christ's authority over that nation, just as when the gospel is preached, the individual is commanded to repent and bow the knee to Christ, the King, over him. So it is the duty, as the gospel is preached, for in any nation, for those peoples to collectively acknowledge that Christ is King over that nation and people. And that being the case, it is doubly true where a nation has once done so and wickedly departed from it. And that is what we mean when we talk about, in covenanter circles, we talk about the descending obligation of the covenants. That what we have departed from was biblical, and it is to that that we ought to return, and no less. So you see what a guilty nation we are. How many places in the world, how many nations have been so blessed as to reach a point where the very constitution of the nation acknowledged the kingship of the Christ of Scripture over it? And this nation had wickedly departed from that acknowledgement, so that we are more guilty than other nations. Privilege brings greater responsibility, and our nation stands amongst the most guilty in all the world because of its glorious past and its wretched apostate present. That is why we ought to be moved and constrained to pray with all the greater urgency for this nation of ours, that the Lord will be pleased not to give us over to hardness from his fear and to reap his sure judgments. He said of Israel, "Shall I not visit for these things, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" He hasn't changed. He is still the God of judgment. He is also the God of mercy. Let us cry to him that he will visit our land and revive his church in the midst of it, and cause us once again to be a people who acknowledge his own anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of the Kings of the earth. Amen.